by the immediate issues, I have in mind the sins, the problems of individual persons with whom preachers must deal. By intermediate issues, I have in mind the relationships that exist between persons or among persons and other persons that, as you will readily see, could involve all of the social aspects of Christianity. And by ultimate purposes or ultimate issues, I have in mind those relationships which are ultra mundane, the eternal aspects of life in our relationship with God. My purpose is to help you to see the world into which you're about to enter. As I see this student body go up and down the halls and across the campus, I ask myself, how many of them are anticipating the kind of world in which they must minister? And I wonder if they are not headed for the same sort of disillusionment that I experienced as a student and as a dreamer of a future ministry. And if the fantastic world of your dreams prove to be different from the actual world that you're going to enter for service, you cannot escape disillusionment, which may be damaging, even deadening. And whether you realize it or not, there, just a little way ahead, is awaiting you an honest to goodness, prosaic, hard, bleeding, suffering, sin-cursed, down-to-earth world. And whether you choose it or not, that's the world in which you are going to spend your lives. When Abraham Lincoln said in that immortal address, in challenging his contemporaries to resolve that this nation under God should experience a new birth of freedom, and that government of the people, by the people, and for the people should never perish from the earth, he stated a principle that this nation can never forget, except at a cost which may be synonymous with death. By substituting gospel ministers for government, we can state a principle, in the words of Mr. Lincoln, which must never perish from this earth. And we must resolve that gospel ministers of the people, by the people, and for the people, must never perish from this earth. There is a literal sense in which all preachers are of the people. They come from out of the ranks of people. Ministers themselves are people. And in our Baptist faith, they are just people among people. There is a literal sense in which gospel ministers must serve by the people. Unless somehow they are unable to inspire people to catch their vision and to experience the truth they preach and then go out to live it in the world of which we all are a part, their ministries to that extent must fail. And certainly there is a vital sense in which all gospel ministers must be for the people. Their ministry must be to people. There is none other things under heaven to which men can minister but people. When a man goes into a forest for lumber, his only interest is in trees. And when you and I go out into the world to minister in Christ's name, our primary interest and our only interest must be people. They are the ones for whom the Savior died, and they are the ones to whom we are commissioned to preach this glorious gospel. There is no more subtle temptation that comes to ministers than the temptation to lift the focus of his interest from people to conditions and circumstances that may surround them. It is altogether possible for a man to become so interested in evangelism that he himself will forget to be an evangelist, or for him to become so obsessed with the idea of stewardship that he himself will forget to be a steward. Or such a staunch advocate of missions that he himself will forget to be a personal missionary. We've got to hold to the main issues in our ministry, and those issues are always found in personal relationships. When I read the story a moment ago from Luke's gospel, I wondered if some did not opine that this incident was unique, that it was peculiar only to the life of Christ and very unusual even in his own ministry, and perhaps concluded that such an experience as that can have no part in their ministry. And my emphasis this morning is upon this one truth. The very minute that you cross the threshold of your active ministry, you are going to come face to face with the personal sins of men and of women. And the immediate issues of your ministry will be in dealing with those sins. You may sit in a study and live among books, as you should, but there you might forget that it is not the abstractions of life that demand you, but it's the realities of life and the human beings that you're going to touch at every turn of the way are the ones that will challenge you. And if you are a true minister of the gospel, you are going to meet men and women in the land of the Gerasenes. They are living today. You're going to have to deal with them. They are as vicious in their moral treatment of themselves as the demon-possessed man of Gadara was in the treatment of his own physical body. As he slashed his flesh with stones. You will find them coming out of banking houses. And out of stores. And out of places of amusement. Out of grog shops. And out of their own homes. Which have been wrecked by sin. And you'll deal with them every week of your ministry. And these are what I am pleased to call the immediate issues in preaching. I am still dealing with them. I have a letter in my pocket I received last night. A woman who was at one time a member of my church. Who in her mental and moral makeup is in as desperate a situation as a Gadarene demoniac. Now, what does that mean? It means that there may be uncertainties in the mind of preachers concerning some things. This is inevitable. But there is one thing which is positively certain. There must be no uncertainties in the mind of any preacher in regard to the willingness and the power of God to forgive sin and to clothe men and women of that type in their right mind, to redeem them by grace, to deliver them from the realms of darkness and stand them over into the kingdom of his blessed son. This is the immediate issue of preaching. And if you are anticipating a ministry that does not take cognizance of a ruined human race and the need of men for a gospel of redemption, then I think you are not preparing for the type of gospel ministry that our Lord has given unto us. And I'm illustrating this morning by pointing a rather extreme case for the sake of emphasis out of my own experience to impress upon you that I know this will be the case with every one of you when you get out into your pastures. I shall never forget what I remember as being perhaps one of the hardest, if not the hardest, day of my ministry. I had had a multiplicity of duties. I had spoken, I think, four times, and had a funeral and some other appointments in the afternoon. I was so weary in the flesh, and so down in my own spirit that I approached the evening service with fear and misgivings and with dread. As soon as I had pronounced a benediction, my secretary walked up with a note in her hand. And she said, "I hate to give you this note, for I know the kind of day that you have had. But it is so important that I must give it to you. It is a request that you come immediately to one of the hospitals to see a man who has been calling for you all day. And the message I've just received is that you cannot wait until morning, for in all probability, he will not live through the night." Well, I think any preacher would crawl on his knees across broken glass to answer a call like that. I went. And when I came to the hospital, I saw something that I'd never seen before. Two nurses dressed in white, standing on the front steps of the hospital waiting for me. They greeted me very cordially and expressed their joy that I had arrived and reminded me again that this poor dying man had been asking for me all the day. They led me to a room on the sixth floor of the hospital. As I walked in, I noticed two men standing, one on one side of the door and one on the other. I naturally concluded that they were relatives, maybe brothers, standing outside waiting to see the outcome of the serious illness. They led me on into the room. Then one of them turned to me and said, "Dr. Fuller, this man has requested that he might see you alone. And we will withdraw. We'll be right outside the door. If you need us, call us." They walked out and pulled the door to behind them. I walked over to the bed, took hold of his hand. He opened his eyes. I said, "This is Ellis Fuller. Did you send for me? Did you want to see me?" And with that, he braced up a little and looked at me with eyes that I shall never forget. They could have been the eyes that Edgar Allan Poe had in mind when he described them as having all of the seemings of a demon that is dreaming. He hadn't shaved for several days. His eyes were sunk deep in their sockets, and they peered from beneath the brush, the heavy brush of eyebrows. He did something to me. And then he looked up wistfully and said, "Yes, I wanted to see you. I'm glad you've come. I want you to know who I am." He said, "I'm a criminal. I've committed every crime." The statement was a challenge that my faith had never had before. And I got hold of his hand and I said, "My friend, if you will meet the conditions of God and he does not save you here and now, I'll never preach another sermon as long as I live." He laid his hands upon my shoulders and squared me with him. He looked me in the face and he said, "Preacher, do you mean that? You're not trying to deceive me, are you? Do you mean to tell me that a man like I am can be saved?" I said, "Meet the conditions and God's grace will save you. My Savior is a specialist in forgiving sin." Then he said, "Pray tell me what those conditions are." And in the simplest language that I could command, I told him about repentance, of sin, and faith in Christ, and pointed him to the Lamb of God who alone can take away the sins of the world. And when I had finished, I said, "Let us pray. I'm going to pray for you, and then I want you to pray." And with that, expression of resentment came into his face, and he said, "Now I cannot pray. Do not ask me to pray. I've never prayed in my life. And by the way, he's the only man I've ever heard say that he had never prayed." But I said, "You must pray. God is in this room as real as I am. And he's as anxious to save you as you are to be saved. And I want you to talk to him and tell him just exactly your feeling and your..." "Oh, talk to God," I said, "just as you've talked to me." Then I bowed my head and poured out my heart in fervent prayer and faith for that man. I was inspired by the fact that I was holding to the hand of a man who had rebelled against God and who had only a brief moment upon this earth to make peace with God. And if I ever wrestle at the throne of grace for a sinner in the grip of sin, I did in that prayer, and when I finished, I suggested again that he pray to God. And I saw him as he dropped his bearded chin upon his bosom. Then with choppy breath and stammering tongue, He began to talk to God. He hadn't gone very far before I saw that it was a soul grappling with God. And as soon as the prayer was over and the experience was over, I went outside and grabbed an envelope and transcribed as best I could from memory the exact words that had fallen from his lips. And I'm not sure that it wasn't the greatest prayer to which I've ever listened. And this is just about what he said. He said, "Oh God, I ain't fit to pray. I'm such a sinner. But God, they tell me you are good. And if you ain't good, I ain't got a chance." And with that, he paused. He looked up at me and he said, "Oh, I can't pray." And before I had time to respond, a second thought seemed to seize him. And he dropped his head again, and in a different spirit and a different tone, he said, "Oh God, I've got an idea." Just exactly that. He said, "I've got an idea." He said, "My mother knew how to pray. I know she did. She used to pray for me." He said, "I killed a God with my sins. I sent her to a grave because of my guilt. But oh God," said, "won't you do this for me?" Said, "she's up there somewhere." Said, "you look her up right now. You tell her that I'm dying. You tell her that I want to be saved. And tell her to tell you what she wants you to do for me." And said, "God, please, sir, do it for me. Please, sir. Please, sir." He lifted his eyes and he looked around in the room. And he said, "Something has happened. I'm not afraid." Said, "What's happened?" I took his hand and I said, "God's heard your prayer. He saved you." And with ecstasy in his face, he said, "He is good. He is good. He is good to save a sinner like me." And beloved Hemet, on yonder blessed shore, someday, I believe in my heart that I'll meet that man who was redeemed by the grace of God. And the next morning, when the paper carried in boxcar letters the announcement of the great criminal, there was joy unspeakable in my heart. For I believed that though he was reported in the daily paper as a dead criminal, that he was written in the Lamb's Book of Life as a sinner saved by grace. Preachers are spending so much time deploring crime and divorce. Why not preach a gospel that changes these people? That's our mission. That's our task. And a wicked world is awaiting the message of the gospel preacher. Eternal Father, will you not help us to forget ourselves, our personal ambitions? Help us to bury our selfishness and seek earnestly to become clay in the great potter's hands. Bless this group of men, we pray. how anxiously thou art observing daily their development. Holy Spirit, prepare them, we pray, for a great and effective gospel ministry for Jesus' sake. Amen.